The following message is the 18th in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 5, and was delivered on Sunday evening, December 30th, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now, if you will please turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Tonight we take up the ninth fatherly lecture in which Solomon is seeking to instruct his son in those principles of wisdom which will stand him in good stead as he makes his way through life. In this particular lecture, which is found in the first 19 verses of this chapter, Solomon warns his son about three things. He warns him about the danger of suretyship. He warns him about laziness. And he warns him about troublemakers. Now, the first two are causes of self-inflicted poverty. This lecture then has to do with being careful about our own future well-being. He deals with the issue of self-inflicted property. He also deals with God's judgment against schemers. And so we need to be careful to take to heart the instruction that's given here. For as sure as the sun came up today, so the sun will arise on a day when your decisions in these things will bear their fruits in your life. And if we ignore these counsels, if we ignore the Bible's counsels about suretyship, about laziness, about judgment of God on schemers and connivers, if we ignore this kind of counsel, then indeed it cannot come then as a great shock to us when the fruits of our poor choices in God's providence come round to teach us the wisdom of the instruction given here. Now tonight we're going to look only at the opening five verses of what Solomon says concerning the danger of suretyship. Now this is perhaps not as exciting a subject as his instruction about laziness or the things he has to say about schemers, but nonetheless, it is a lesson which I think most of you, if you've not already faced circumstances where you've needed his counsel, that most of you will in your life at some time or another be sought out by someone asking you to be a surety for them. This is not at all uncommon. This has happened in my experience on several occasions. And the Bible has some very sound counsel as to how to deal with those circumstances. And so let us give attention then to what the Word of God has to say here in Proverbs 6 in the opening five verses. Solomon says, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands," or literally have stricken hands, "in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth, you are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Now, the subject of suretyship may not be familiar to all of us. That term surety, especially for the young, may be a term with which you are not familiar, and therefore I'm going to take just a moment to define this particular term and its application as Solomon here envisions it. Becoming surety means pledging to be a guarantor of someone else's debt or obligations. That is, you are agreeing, if you agree to become their surety, you are agreeing that if they cannot discharge their debt, if they cannot repay the debt that they owe, or if they cannot carry out the obligations that they have made, you are agreeing that you will do so. You are agreeing that you will step in and you will make right what they have failed to make right. In this arrangement, you become liable. You become responsible for payment or performance, again, depending on what the issue is. If it is a debt, you become responsible for the payment of that debt. If it's some other kind of engagement that you have become surety for, you become responsible, legally, morally responsible, for discharging that obligation or performing that obligation. Should the debtor fail to pay his creditor what is due, or should he fail to perform the obligations that he has brought himself under? Now that's what a surety is. It is someone who says, I will do what you are required to do if you fail to do it. Now Solomon describes entering into this kind of arrangement. He speaks of it as very foolish, is very contrary to the mind of God, very contrary to wisdom and prudence, and full of danger for those who ignore this warning. Now again, this kind of thing can take many forms, very commonly in our day at least. It takes the form of someone coming, a friend, and saying, I need to borrow some money from the bank. My credit is not what is needed in order to make the loan myself. I need a co-signer. I need someone to co-sign on an automobile loan, or I need someone to co-sign on a lease, to rent an apartment, whatever it may be. But they're asking you to stand surety for them, to be the guarantor that you will fulfill that debt should they not be able to. But now the Bible says that this kind of arrangement is very foolish. It is full of danger for you who would agree to such an arrangement. Now the Bible does call us to be generous to the poor and the needy. And there are many texts that encourage us to not be tight-fisted and not be narrow-hearted. But the Bible, though it calls us to be generous to the poor and needy, it also warns us consistently against entering into the relationship of suretyship. And I want you to turn with me just to some other text here in the book of Proverbs to see that, as one writer has said, that the testimony of the book of Proverbs is consistent and uniform and unconditional. And indeed, that is what you see. Here, Solomon does not say, my son, don't become a surety unless it's this or that or the other situation. And you see the same kind of thing in other places. If you'll turn to Proverbs 11 and verse 15. Proverbs 11 and verse 15. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. A very unqualified statement. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. Now you'll notice in this text that Solomon uses the term stranger. And some have said, ah, there it is. There's the issue. I'm not to do this with reference to strangers, but I can do it with friends, close relations, that is, people I know well, But nonetheless, if you'll go back to our text in chapter 6, there the admonition is not just related to the stranger. Solomon says, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, and if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger." This morning in speaking to one of the brethren, giving a little preview of tonight's study, I said, I don't know that the danger of becoming surety for an absolute stranger is all that great. Most people can escape that snare pretty quickly. Our danger doesn't come from those who are absolute strangers, the guy who lives four houses down that we've seen once as he's pulled out to go to work or something like that. That's not the danger. The danger is from those who regard themselves and we regard as our friends and close relations. But nonetheless, the language is different in these texts, but in every case, the prohibition is given in categorical or seemingly absolute terms. If you will look over also to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So there's no question that Solomon here is speaking of those relations that are close and intimate. Here is the description of a friend who loves, a brother who is born for adversity, who is there to help in time of need. But then notice the very next verse, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. So there's no question in this place, well, it's only a stranger that I'm to avoid. No, it seems in this place to imply even those who are close to us. And then chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts, if you have nothing with which to pay. That is, if the worst case scenario comes, and the person for whom you are a surety defaults on their obligations. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? In other words, the creditor is not going to be as full of sympathy or as full of generosity as you have been in allowing yourself to be a surety for your friend. The book of Ecclesiasticus, which is not a biblical book, but it comes from the early centuries before Christ, that book has a statement that warns about suretyship, saying that if you become surety, then you will in time become involved in lawsuits. In other words, you have entered into the arena of legal arrangements. These are not just gentlemen agreements, but these are agreements in which you are obligated under law to make good if the debtor defaults. Well, the Bible indeed does consistently, as again this one writer has said, consistently and unconditionally warn against becoming surety for the debts of others. And this seems to be the case, at least on the surface of the language, it seems to be the case even concerning intimate friends. But now the question that is always raised, and I was very disappointed in reading through the various commentaries, because most of the commentaries, with only one exception, most of the commentaries, even the good commentaries on Proverbs, avoid the question altogether. But the question is the Bible's prohibition against this practice, given the language that's used in the text that we read, is it, however, absolute, so that it does, in fact, apply even to our nearest relations? When I was a young man, just coming out of college, This was in the days when people didn't have credit cards, and the only way that you could establish any kind of credit history was to actually take out a loan and repay it. And thus was the problem. No one would give you a loan to repay because you had no credit history. You were in what was called in those days a catch-22. And so in that particular setting, I needed to buy some furniture. I was just out of college. I had all of my worldly possessions fit in the back of a Volkswagen, and I had gotten a job, had rented an apartment in a city away from where my parents lived, needed to buy some basic furniture, had no credit record. My father agreed to be a co-signer on a loan to a furniture store. Now, I paid it back. It didn't cost him a cent. But now the question is even that kind of thing prohibited in the text that we've read? All right, so the question is the Bible's prohibition against suretyship absolute so that it applies even to our nearest relations? Well, as I've said, most of the commentaries disappointingly skip over the question or silent on the question, but Ralph Wardlaw, in his three-volume commentary on Proverbs, is an exception, but even he speaks generally and he speaks cautiously. He says, and I wish he had elaborated on this, but he says there are cases in which it is required by all the claims of prudence and justice and charity. That is, he says there are circumstances in which not only is it permissible, but even required that a Christian should enter into these kind of relationships. Well, he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't say what kind of relationships. He doesn't say what kind of circumstances. And so we're left to conjecture. But he does go on in the very next sentence and say, these cases, however, are rare. And it may be laid down as a maxim regarding the transactions of business and all the dealings of man with man, that the less of it, the better. All right? So I can't say to you that you must never become surety. How many times have we already discovered in the book of Proverbs that there are statements that are made in categorical terms, which nonetheless, upon further reflection, seem to have qualifications in certain circumstances. So I can't say that that's not true here. I can't say that these statements, though categorically made, though seemingly absolute, I can't say that they nonetheless teach that we must never become a surety, no matter who asks us to do so. I can't say to your parents that if one of your children comes to you and does as I did with my father and ask that he be a co-signer on a loan, I can't say that you would be sinning necessarily to do so. It may be sin to do so, but there may be a whole other set of circumstances that make it so other than the explicit teaching of these texts. The only case recorded in the Bible of someone becoming surety for another person's debts is to be found recorded in the book of Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon, Paul there offers to accept responsibility for Onesimus' past debts to Philemon. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had been converted. Paul has had dealings with him. Paul is going to send him back to his master. He's urged his master to receive him as a brother in Christ. And Paul says on that occasion, well, let's turn to the passage, Philemon verses 18 and 19. Paul says on this occasion, he says, if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. But now Paul also adds this little a P.S. not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. But nonetheless, Paul says if he owes you anything, I will repay. I've written this with my own hand. I recognize the legality of the commitment I'm making. But notice that this, though this is the only case of financial suretyship anywhere in the Bible, that at least that I know of. In this case, first of all, Paul volunteered for this arrangement. He was not approached, apparently, by Onesimus saying, "Will you be surety for my debts with my master Philemon?" No, Paul understood the likelihood, or in fact, the fact that this man owed his former master debts, and Paul volunteers to do that. So that's quite different, isn't it? Furthermore, Paul, though he agrees to pay past debts, he doesn't also say to Philemon, "And if he incurs any further debts with you, I'll take care of that as well." So the example that's given, the only biblical example of financial suretyship, is in a very limited circumstance, and is in a circumstance very different from the ordinary way that we are urged to enter into these relationships now. So I can't say absolutely never become a surety, but beware nonetheless on the strength of these statements. Beware of being a cosigner or of lending your good name and credit to those who do not have their own. And my own rule has been, and I've had occasion in the last 20 years, probably two or three times to put this into practice, but my own rule, for whatever it's worth, is that if the bank thinks that you're a bad credit risk, so do I. And if I will not heed God in this, if I will not heed God in not engaging myself in unwarranted suretyship, then I should have no complaint when His providence finally persuades me of the foolishness of my decision to ignore His counsel. And so I do think that the general teaching of Scripture is avoid, wherever it is possible to do so, avoid these kinds of arrangements. And I would suggest that you avoid them even with close friends and even with relations. I think even in those circumstances, there is injected into that friendship or into that relationship something that is unnatural and something that is full of temptation and full of danger in terms of the ongoing health of the very relationship itself. But let each of you judge for yourself in such cases. But consider that Solomon very certainly warns against, as Bruce Waltke has said, undiscriminating, impulsive benevolence and or speculation. That is, you've not thought it through. You're acting on impulse. You're acting on emotion. You're not doing what a businessman would do in the situation. You're acting solely as a friend. You're acting solely as a near relation. Your emotions are running the show, and you're acting impulsively. Beware that kind of thing, and that is common, that will commonly be found, young people, amongst the young and the inexperienced. Now, many of your parents have been burned by these kind of relationships, and they're not so easy to get them to take them up. But you're young and you're inexperienced, and your friend comes to you and says, "Well, could you help me with this? We're good buddies, and you know I'm going to pay it back," and all of this, and so you let your emotions run free, and you don't engage in the kind of due diligence that you should. So great is the danger of impoverishing yourself by this means that the Bible's counsel is that you should avoid it altogether. In my library, I have a number of books on Proverbs. One of them is a source that I don't cite very often, but nonetheless, I find that his comments often are quite helpful. H.A. Ironside, a fundamentalist writer from another generation, has said, "Unlikely as it may seem on the face of it, pride is generally the incentive to suretyship." When I first read that, I scratched my head for a second. I said, "Really? It's not just sentimentality?" No, he says it's pride. a desire to be thought well of, a desire to be accounted in easy circumstances, that is, a desire to be thought of as, well, he's doing well. He can afford to do this. The desire to have that kind of reputation amongst one's friends. He says that kind of desire has led many a man to strike hands or go on another's bond who was quite unable to assume so serious a responsibility and yet discharge his obligations to those properly dependent upon him. And we'll talk about the implication of those terms a little later. But he goes on to say, with others, it isn't so much pride, but it is an easy-going disposition that leads one to thoughtless pledges, the performance of which would be ruinous. So beware of pride and beware of impulse. Beware of pride that desires to look well in the eyes of one's friends or to look well in the eyes of one's neighbor. Beware pride that would cause you to desire to look like you are financially more advanced than you really are. Beware of pride and beware of impulse. Beware of acting without thinking. Now, Solomon's words strongly imply that once one agrees to become a surety, the engagement is binding. Now, that may or may not be the case in every surety arrangement in our present culture. The present financial laws are written in such a way that it is sinfully easy to avoid one's financial obligations. But nonetheless, there are arrangements even in our culture and even under the laws of our present government which bind you indeed if you enter into certain surety relationships. And so Solomon says, his language indeed shows that the engagement is binding. He says, you are snared with the words of your mouth. You are taken with the words of your mouth. Now that fact that you are entering into a binding relationship, if not legally before the courts of the state, morally before the court of God. If you promise to do something and do not do it, you are a covenant breaker in the court of God. And therefore, even if the state will let it slide, even if the creditor is unwilling to pursue it in a court of law because the expense of pursuing it is greater than the debt that is owed, which is very common, but even if men will let it go, God won't let it go. And so you're entering into this binding relationship, and this is one of the things that you're to think about beforehand. That I am entering into a covenant before God. Not just into a legal covenant before men. And therefore, I need to be very careful before I utter words that are binding before God. You may wish, after the thing has been done, after you've entered into this kind of relationship, you may wish you hadn't done it. But nonetheless, truth and honor now tie you to your promise. You are obliged before God. And the case may come under that feature of the acceptable worship of God, which is described in the book of Psalms, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. Now that particular statement is broader than the issue of suretyship, but it does include the issue of suretyship. He is regarded as righteous and acceptable in worship before God only if when he swears, he keeps his word. And even when he discovers that in his swearing, his promising, even when he discovers after the fact that it will be to his own hurt, he's still obligated to keep his word before God. He who swears to his own hurt and changes not. Well, that particular principle applies in this case. And so the only remedy in such cases, since you cannot simply break your vow before God, you cannot simply discard a covenant that has been made before God, your only remedy is to swallow your pride. You'll notice in our text, Solomon says, humble yourself. Well, that language implies the swallowing of pride. The only remedy is to swallow your pride and do all that you can to deliver yourself from the arrangement, everything that is short of sin. And notice Solomon's language. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Plead with your friend to release you from that arrangement. Make this a priority. Don't wait till you've had a good night's sleep. Don't wait till other business is taken care of. Go immediately. Once you see that you have been ensnared by the words of your mouth, go and plead with your friend to deliver you. Act like a bird that has been snared by a fowler or a gazelle that's been snared by a hunter. Now, how many of you have seen an animal caught in a snare? How do they act? Are they casual about the arrangement? Is the fact that their leg is caught in a snare, that's something that they can put off to tomorrow, mañana, we'll worry about it another day? No, they are immediate and vigorous in their efforts to free themselves. Well, that's the imagery that Solomon uses. You may not simply ignore your vow and thus sin in order to deliver yourself, but you must do everything short of sin in order to deliver yourself. And here again I quote from Ironside. Very wise counsel. And it often comes to this. He says, far better a little temporary embarrassment and misunderstanding, even ill will. Better to have your friend curse you to your face and to break off the friendship than to find out later, he says, that you will suffer for your sinful and foolish pride. Better embarrassment. Better ill will. And to continue on. Now, the foolishness of becoming a surety is to be traced to a number of things. I don't want to beat this thin. But becoming surety is foolish, first of all, because the surety makes promises for a future that he does not control. Now, if you take out a loan for yourself, to some degree, you control what comes next. That is, all things being equal, you have the capacity to work, to earn, to repay the debt. But once you enter into a surety relationship, the control of that debt is out of your hands. It's in the hands of the debtor. He has control as to whether the debt is going to be paid. And at that point, it is not his promises to you. It is not his assurances that he will fulfill the pledge and therefore you're not going to get caught in this snare. At this point, it's not his words, but his deeds that control the situation. Your deeds are out of the picture now. You don't control it anymore. And so beware becoming surety because you're making promises for a future you don't control. And moreover, you are handing yourself over to the debtor. You are putting your life to some degree into the hands of your friend who may unmercifully throw you into the hands of the creditor. You say, my friend would never do that. Is that right? Some of us have learned better. We thought friends would never do certain things. We thought friends would never turn out to be flakes. But they do. The book of Ecclesiasticus. There's nothing new under the sun. The book of Ecclesiasticus makes this statement. One who does not feel grateful to his surety will abandon his rescuer. Now think about that. Your friend comes to you. Will you sign this loan for me? You know, I know this is a lot to ask, but, you know, we're good buddies. We've been there. We're like this. We're tight. All that kind of baloney. Okay, you sign this. But in their hearts, there's no thankfulness for what you've done. All of their hearts not out there. The truth is, they're not thankful. The book of Ecclesiastes says that one who does not feel gratitude will abandon his rescuer. Becoming surety, you put yourself into the hands not just of the debtor, of the ultimate creditor, but into the hands of the debtor. Therefore, do everything you can to deliver yourself, up to and including, one of the old writers has said, becoming a pest who is importunate that the debtor must yield in order to have any peace from you. You remember the story of our Lord in Luke 18 of the importunate widow? Says, basically, and I'm paraphrasing big time, she pestered the judge. She kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and kept coming until finally he became tired of her pleas and gave her what she wanted. In the case of suretyship, you have no ultimate control once you've entered into that relationship. You have no ultimate control over the character of the debtor, the person you become surety for. You have no ultimate control that can force them to release you. This old writer says you can pester them until they'll want to release you. And that may be good counsel. But now I want you to consider, in closing, a few counsels that are given by Wardlaw in his commentary. And at this point, I need to apologize to you because what I'm going to give you is, I'm sorry to say, is somewhat undigested. I'm going to quote from Wardlaw in several paragraphs, and hopefully the wisdom of what he says will come through. The first counsel that Wardlaw gives is that it is wrong for a man to come under engagements that are beyond his actual existing means. That is, it's wrong to enter into an engagement that is beyond your ability to pay. Such a course is not one merely of imprudence, it's also a matter of injustice. And very often in suretyships, people, because of their impulsiveness and because of their thoughtlessness in entering into that relationship, find themselves in engagements that are beyond their ability to pay. They become surety for a debt that they cannot pay themselves. Now, the ultimate creditor doesn't know that. He sees their credit rating. He sees their name. He thinks that they would be able to do it, but in fact, they can't. And Wardlaw says that not only is that imprudent, but it's also unjust. First of all, it's unjust to the creditor for whom he becomes surety. Inasmuch as the security is false, and it doesn't cover the extent of the risk. So you're being unjust to the ultimate creditor. That is, to the guy who loaned your friend the money to begin with. You're saying you can cover this debt. If you can't cover it, you are lying. You're being unjust to that creditor. Second, you're being unjust to his family. If he has one, to whom, in case of the security being required and the payment called for, the requisition must bring distress and ruin. That is, you're being unfair to the creditor, to all those connected with him. Now you're putting him in a circumstance that he didn't agree to, and you're putting his family in a circumstance that they didn't agree to. They're dependent upon him. They're dependent upon his being able to conduct his business. He has acted in good faith, and he believes you have acted in good faith, but in point of fact, you have endangered him, and you've endangered those who are dependent upon him. And then third, Wardlaw says, it is unjust to those who give you credit in your own transactions. All right? In other words, you have obligations. You have debts beyond this surety relationship. You have your own loans to pay. You have your own obligations, your own bills to pay. And so by undertaking suretyship, you are involving yourself without the knowledge of those whom you legitimately owe. By entering into a suretyship, you are entering into a greater arena of debt than they thought was going to be the case when you borrowed the money from them. In other words, you are reducing your ability to pay your legitimate debts back. He says the same observations are applicable to the making of engagements with inconsideration and rashness. Not only is there a degree of injustice involved in becoming a surety when you can't pay, you can't discharge the debt as you promised you would, but he said the same observations are applicable to the making of engagements with inconsideration and rashness. And he says the rashness or the haste may have to do either with the person or the circumstance. And here's what he means. He says, first, as to the person, the partiality and warmth of friendship may be a temptation to agree precipitately and without reflection to what both prudence and equity forbid. In other words, if this same person came to you and was not a friend, and you considered the case on its merits alone, not on the basis of your emotional entanglement. But if they simply came by themselves and said, will you help me? And you examined their case not just as though it were a friend, but as it were a business relationship, you would say no. But yet because of your emotional relationship, you end up engaging in a relationship financially that is utterly foolish, something you would never do outside of that relationship of friendship. Wardlaw says, how can we refuse an old, attached, and valued friend, or one it may be to whose kindness we have been more than once indebted? How can you do that? How can you say no when a good friend comes, perhaps someone who's helped you in other circumstances? How can you say no to them? Well, he says, if a man stands alone, out of business, that is, he doesn't have any obligations. If you're single and you don't have any debts and you have an ample income, he says, then you're at liberty to make as many sacrifices to friendship as you please. No one else is dependent upon you. But suppose the reverse of this. That is, that you do have obligations already. You do have people who are dependent upon you. You have a wife who is dependent upon you. Or you have children that are dependent upon you. Or you have aged parents that are dependent upon you. Whatever it may be. Wardlaw says, in such cases, the claim of justice to others must take precedent to the claims of kindness to your friend. It may be necessary to say to the friend, yes, you are my friend. Yes, I do owe you much. But I cannot endanger those who are already dependent upon me. I cannot put myself in a circumstance where I might default on my lawful obligations, which I made in good faith, who received my assurances in good faith. And indeed, a friend must be regarded, he says, not merely in his capacity as a friend, but in his capacity as a man of business. If, for example, he is known to us as a man who is indolent and careless. In other words, if you know your friend very well and you know that he's lazy, there's a big red flag saying don't become surety for his debts, because he's not going to do everything to discharge them himself. He may be known to us as someone who is improvident. What Wardlaw means by that is that he's given to making foolish choices. Every time we see our friend, he's got another lame scheme that he's trying to work out. He's making foolish decisions. He's purchased this, he's purchased that, he's run up all kinds of obligations for things that he doesn't need. He's been profuse and extravagant, Wardlaw says. So you assess your friend not just as a friend, but as, he says, a man of business. And you have to ask yourself seriously, is my friend, does he have the capacity, or is it likely that he's going to perform the thing that he has sworn to do? And if the answer is no, don't become a surety for him. Don't become surety for someone who is lazy and someone who is foolish and someone who's living extravagantly. Don't become surety for them. And then the last counsel is that recognize, and this is for all of us, whether we are tempted to enter into suretyship or we are tempted to go to friends and relations and ask them to be a surety for us. Wardlaw says it is very far wrong in any man to avail himself of the claims of friendship to bring another into a situation which his own conscience tells him is one into which he would not like himself to be drawn. Golden rule. It is wrong to use the claims of friendship to bring another person into a financial relationship that you yourself would not want to be drawn into, or to induce the friend to do what he knows is either in principle faulty or in tendency and possible results injurious. This is the very opposite of friendship. It is selfishness betraying friendship. It is selfishness making friendship available for its own ends. And he who in business makes such a use of friendship exposes himself to just suspicion that all is not right, that he's trying by unwarrantable means to prop up a false credit or to gratify a haste to be rich. It is very natural for us, no doubt, to wish to make our own affairs as secure as possible. But does any man like to be security for the affairs of others? And if this is what none like, should any tempt others to do it? Should anyone, for the sake of making all sure for himself, seek to place others in circumstances by which their security may be affected? Here, as in every case, comes in, he says, the golden rule, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them. So before you pull the friendship card and go and seek a surety for your debt, ask yourself, would I be pleased if I saw me coming with this proposition? Is this what friendship is for? And the answer, 99 times out of 100, is going to be no. This is not the way of righteousness. It's not the way of love. It's not the way of friendship. All right. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. Well, not next Lord's Day evening. We don't meet in the evening, do we? All right. Next time, we'll come back and look at what Solomon has to say about laziness. And we'll arrange a bit farther afield in the book of Proverbs. We're not just going to look at these handful of verses in chapter 6, but the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about laziness. And so we're going to try what we're going to be doing in the rest of our study as we finish these fatherly lectures. We're going to be looking thematically at certain issues that are raised in the book of Proverbs. One of them will be laziness. And so because we have this concentrated section in chapter 6, we'll bring in what the rest of the book of Proverbs has to say and consider it at the same time so that we're not repeating the same lessons over and over. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that your word is full of wisdom to guide us in the circumstances of life. The things we face in our generation are not new. They're as old as the history of mankind. Your word contains direction that is applicable in every generation. And Lord, we know that this matter of suretyship is not something that is that happens each day of our lives. The relevance of this material is not like that related to laziness, for example. But Lord, we know that there come those seasons when the counsel that your word gives is very much needed by us. We pray that you would make us wise. We pray that you would keep us from violating the principles of your word and placing ourselves, O Lord, into the hands of others. We ask, Lord, for your mercy in this. Keep us walking in the way that we ought to walk. We ask your mercies in this in Jesus' name. Amen.